morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. So glad to be with you. Hope that you've had a great weekend so far. Today we're looking at Psalm 26. Psalm 26. So if you have your Bibles handy or a computer or however you access God's Word these days, I have an iPad in front of me. Go to Psalm 26, and that's where we are today with Pastor David Boies Claire from Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis County. Welcome to the program.
Well, it's great to be here on this Memorial Day session.
So are you planning on grilling while we're doing the show here?
Well, it's sort of by anticipation, I guess.
Well, let the cat out of the bag. This of course is pre-recorded for today. Pastor Boies Claire and I we're enjoying some good company and maybe a little rest and
absolutely
all sorts of good stuff. So, Psalm 26. How's everything at your churches, Pastor?
Well, we're still in the afterglow of our Lord's resurrection celebration. We just completed our fifth Sunday of Easter, and we are confidently rejoicing in our new life in Christ. And I think we had a very good services yesterday. We talked about the Lord comforting us with the words, "I will not." That I have gone to prepare a place for you, and that heaven isn't heaven without God, and of course that's an important point to remember, especially in our day and age.
With all of the craziness in the world, we see the militant Islamic people kidnapping kids, and this poor gal over in where is that, Kenya, where they have the death sentence on her head for being a Christian. And it's easy to be afraid, to withdraw, to not engage the world. But as you point out, our Lord has a place prepared for us, and victory is already His.
Yes, and isn't that tragic? But again, it shows that our confirmation vow that we would suffer all, even death, then rather than fall away from our Lord. It's something that's a reality in our world. It isn't just words. It isn't just an unpleasant thought, you might say, although a bold and firm, confident thought.
I sometimes I wonder what I would do if I was faced with such a dilemma. If I was facing the noose for the sake of my faith.
Yes.
Sometimes I wonder if I could be bold, if I could stand firm. And God bless those who the Lord gives that strength to.
Well, Corrie ten Boom, I'm sure you've heard of her.
Oh, yeah.
Her father said that it's sort of like when you have a ticket on a train ride. You don't need the ticket until the conductor comes around and collects the ticket or punches the ticket. And so, like a lot of times, when Christians feel, "Well, will I stand up to the test?" The Lord's faithful that He will at that time give us a mouth and wisdom and the determination and the faith. Of course, it all comes from Him anyway.
Well, and certainly that should be our prayer, that should we be called upon in such a way that the Lord would provide us the strength and the wisdom to know what to say and to know what to do. And speaking of prayer, why don't you start us out with a word of prayer today?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. How gracious you are to us as you are present here, that in a sense heaven is here on earth as we are in your house to hear your word and to reflect on your great love for us and to hear the promises and what you intend for us. We repent of our sins, but we are encouraged by your words of love and forgiveness and absolution, and that we have the privilege of feasting on the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you would bless us now as we study this beautiful psalm in which we offer you our praise, our faith, and our joy in Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen. Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Pastor Boyce Clare, we start out here, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I have to wonder, is that a good translation straight out? Do you know?
Yes. The one in the commentary has it, vindicate my cause, Yahweh, for I have walked in mine integrity, and in Yahweh have I trusted without wavering. So it's kind of unsettling because we know how sinful we are, and we know... are we boasting here in what is being prayed? Although there's another psalm that begins, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. In other words, I stand in faith and show that I'm right in doing so. In other words, the whole question of whether one is blessed or vindicated in the eyes of the world is kind of like coming up here. Another point that I've thought here is that this is Christ praying, because a lot of times when we look at the Psalms, we should perhaps think like Christ prayed on the cross, Psalm 22. So he prays here for vindication for his ministry and his work. Although in this case, of course, you've got something in the Psalms for every human condition or every situation you might find yourself in the world as you contend for your faith.
This psalm, is this a psalm of David, or is this an unknown artist, as the case
well,
may
it,
be?
It could mean the caption at the beginning. It could mean to David. It's a psalm that's written and composed for to his honor, or it could be a psalm that was composed by him. The specifics here in Kyle Dalich, which is the commentary that as Lutheran pastors in the Missouri Synod we use. Shows the context is Absalom's rebellion against King David, where he has to flee from Jerusalem, and Absalom occupies Jerusalem, and he is praying to the Lord to show that his conduct was right, because Absalom, of course, had won the hearts of the people away from his father David, and as if David was unjust in his rule and his reign.
Mm-hmm. I look at this first verse and I'm left really kind of scratching my head. Vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I can say David probably did trust in the Lord without wavering quite often. But I can't really consider David a guy of great integrity, especially after his open sin that everyone knows about.
Yes, with Uriah.
Yes.
Having Uriah killed and taking his wife. And, well, I mean, and I guess you might say, talk about the two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness which we do, and also the righteousness of imputation. In other words, that the Lord imputes us with righteousness. Of course, here in this case is trusted. You have the kind of the key word there where we're connected to God by faith and trusting in the righteousness of our Savior. Although, like you said, it's somewhat unsettling. Will God still vindicate me if I am not have as much integrity, or if I have not trusted Him as I should? You know, that's kind of the question that comes to mind when you look at a passage like that.
Hey, and that kind of goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning of the program this morning. Is, you know, would that I have the kind of courage that the martyrs have and that kind of integrity. And here we have David saying, you know, I've walked in my integrity. And I think we have to look at this with that imputation that you talk about, that crediting to our bankrupt accounts, that all of God's righteousness is credited to our accounts in that glad exchange, as he took all of our sin and swapped it out for all of his righteousness.
Yeah, and here you have an affirmation of the truthfulness of that exchange has occurred, and that we do walk in the integrity that the Lord imputes to us. And then, of course, that the Holy Spirit then creates, enables us to do good when we become believers. And because if we're not believers, we cannot please God. We cannot do, keep the commandments as God expects us to keep them. But once the Lord has converted us to the Christian faith, and we have the gift of being able now not only to do evil, but also to do good in the sight of God.
Mm.
Comforting.
No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's very comforting to, you know, and in this particular case, you have the believer who is being wronged, who is being treated unjustly. David, of course, was driven off of his capital city by his rebellious son. And the priests offered to take the Ark of the Covenant, to go along with the king and to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. But David refused. He says, "Well, let's leave it to the Lord and leave the Ark where it belongs in the sanctuary." You have this, David being unjustly, driven from his throne.
We're usually together in the studio, so there's that face-to-face communication that I keep struggling with here. But in this text, I think that I would have a hard time seeing myself in this.
Yeah.
Simply because if I said these words, and even though God had forgiven me of the whole, Bathsheba incident and everything else, and he had taken my son and said, there's a price that you pay for this. And even though I would be restored to that place of righteousness, I know me, and I know that my sin would always be weighing on me, even though I'm forgiven. There's probably something in me that would be saying, gosh, I really deserve everything that I'm getting. Yet David doesn't seem to reflect that, does he?
Not at least not in the words that are written here. Of course, in the story that you find in Samuel's books, he does have humility in all of that. You know, there's the fellow that Shimei, who takes dust and throws it at him and calls him all kinds of things, and David's bodyguard Benaiah, I believe, says, "Well, should I go and take this terrible man's head?" And David says, "No, maybe God sent him here to to do what he's doing here. But anyway, it's kind of like a faithful complaint to God for justice. And again, if there is no complete integrity in him, at least he trusts that God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to him.
There are those times where we stand before God and we say, thank you for giving me all your righteousness. I certainly don't have it. And that moves us on also to verse 2 here pretty well. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. And then verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Do 2 and 3 play together pretty well with the try me, yet I understand that you're the faithful one?
Yes. Yes, they do. I think that's certainly there. You know, I walk in your faithfulness. Of course, you know, you have the idea there that I can rely on your steadfast love, your chesed in Hebrew, the word for God's bountiful love in Christ, and it sort of ties in with the fact how we live, and also what is the state of the inner mind of the psalmist here, or you know, in terms of, and he talks about the cleansing of our hearts. You know, we might go through the motions of going to church or being doing the right thing, but what is the state of our heart and soul? Because he desires truth in the inward being, and that's referred to or touched upon in the psalm as well. And in a sense, prove me here. The word here is not. I think in the commentary points out it isn't a temptation or a testing, but it more of a just kind of try me out. You know, just like in where the apostle says, see if you are in the faith. Test your own selves. And here is a prayer to God to. Kind of put me to the test. It's a very daring and courageous thing to pray, obviously.
and I really think that if you have verse 2 by itself, you're going to wander into all sorts of really bad theology. But verse 2 and 3 together, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I think you're right that proving is, hey, Lord, I know that you're God, and I know that your righteousness stands for me. And so, you know, try me out here because I'm going to keep turning it back to you.
Yes, exactly.
That's very, very good theology there for David. I give him an A for today.
Yes, even though he kind of unsettled us a little as he began.
Yeah,
he pulled it out.
Well, it's kind of like any good sermon where perhaps the pastor at the beginning will make you say what, and then he's got a plan. It all comes together. Shall we move on to verse 4 and following here?
Yes.
I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Let's stop there, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
4 through 7, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. David doesn't go to church, apparently, because he doesn't hang out with hypocrites, and we're all hypocrites.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like. The word word there is for vain persons. I have not sat with vain persons. You know, so falsehood or something that is not of any value, or that people that value what the Lord would value. Is the idea here, you know, bad. Well, and from Scripture itself, from Titus, it says bad company corrupts good morals. So obviously, but again, like you said, whenever we go out in the world, we are in the company of men of falsehood and hypocrites and evildoers, you might say. Of course, I think maybe it's sort of like there are people that make it a practice to deceive and to commit falsehood and evil doing in the world, and you know, that's why you kind of maybe want to really get to know your friends or your associates and what the type of persons that they are. Not because you think that you're any better than they are, but that if they are headed down the wrong path, that you don't want to participate in their sins and follow along with them. So I think these are very helpful words as they are a prayer to God. They are to, you know, have us investigate how we're living in the world. Then of course then you have like the washing motif, a remembrance of our baptism. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. And the commentator says that the only way you can go to the altar is with a blood sacrifice, with forgiveness. The high priest would not appear in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement unless he had blood with him to sprinkle upon the mercy seat of the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. And so again, it's like there is atonement that has been made for the sinner, and the sinner can approach with the blood of the sacrifice and of the supreme sacrifice, which is our Lord.
I'm just thinking, we're given to think of the Son of David here, and as Jesus goes through his ministry, I can't help to think about how he's accused of being evil because he sits with evil people. He dines with sinners and tax collectors. And I always like to point out, tax collectors aren't even good enough to be sinners. but Jesus, I think, would look at this list of people and say, hey, those are the Pharisees. Those are the people that don't have the time of day for the Son of David, the Son of God himself. Is that a fair way of looking at that?
Oh, I think that's very, very insightful. It's like with the word hypocrites, obviously the Pharisees were hypocrites. But then I think you kind of put your finger on what, you know, was going on in the life and ministry of Jesus, that he was accused of being a sinner because he broke the Sabbath in their view. Or, one time I think that Martin Luther was accused of saying something blasphemous about Christ because he said Christ was an adulterer. because he was associating with the woman at the well at Sychar. And of course, that's not what Luther meant. Christ is a sinner by imputation, and so that he can bear our sins and bear them away. But the allusion to or connection with the ministry of Jesus is helpful as we because Christ is in all Scripture, and right here, that has to. Well, you know, the irony of it is the people that proclaim that they are so holy, the Pharisees, are the ones that are, you know, they're the ones that are plotting to kill him.
Indeed.
They're the ones.
We need to take a break right here, Pastor Boyce Clare. We'll be back right after these messages on Worldwide KFUO. Welcome Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us is Pastor David Boisclair from Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis County here in St. Louis, Missouri. We're talking about Psalm 26. So if you're following along at home, we're somewhere around verse 4, 5, 6 in this area here. And Pastor Boisclair, as you were saying, I had mentioned that Jesus is accused of being the sinner in all of this by the hypocrites, the Pharisees. Yep. And you were pointing out that Luther himself was accused of being a vile man of sorts and that sort of thing. And I'm sorry I had to cut you off. Time stands still for no man. But where were we going with that?
Well, the irony of it all was that the Pharisees themselves were the ones who were evildoers, and they plotted to kill Jesus. And what's really frightening is the fact that they were convicted that he was the Messiah. Even hear what Nicodemus said, no one could do the signs unless God is with him. And or like even the resurrection of Lazarus, where they said, what are we going to do now? I mean, if people will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem. They were concerned about their power, even though they knew that this was that Christ was from God. He came from God. And in the case of Luther, I was just saying that Luther basically is pointing out that Christ was viewed by the religious leaders of his day as being an evildoer and so on. And I think it was probably in a table talk that Luther said Christ is an adulterer, but in a sense, by imputation, obviously. You have to read what Luther said in context, that Christ is the greatest sinner because God takes all of the sin of the world and lays it on Christ, and he bears it, he takes it. That's why he didn't open his mouth when he was accused, when he was on trial. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Because it said, okay, yeah, I'm going to bear that sin. I'm going to keep silent when I'm accused of these sins. And of course, he bears up under it and takes our sins away.
So he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. And that's, in a sense, that is the how we have a right to address God in such a psalm as this, and speak in that particular way in which David is speaking in this psalm.
I always like to say that in our baptism, Galatians 3 says that we are coated in Christ, we are clothed with Christ.
Yes.
And so when God looks at us, the baptized, he sees Jesus. So basically, he puts on his Jesus goggles, and he only sees Jesus there where we stand. And so we can stand before God utterly blameless, and we can proclaim, Lord, I am blameless in your sight for Christ's sake.
Yes, very good, yes.
What exactly. A wonderful gift that is, because I know I'm a stinking, rotten person
sinner.
In my heart,
Well, so am I.
We all are.
Yes.
And if you don't think that you are, we need to talk because.
Yeah. you're like St. Paul who said, this is a saying worthy of acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst or of whom I am chief. And in other words, I know all my sins and I can say, as far as I know, I'm the worst one there is.
So. But. Here in verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. That's some strong language there. I hate the assembly of evildoers. Is he talking about the pagans that hate Yahweh?
Oh yes. And maybe people that are up to no good. People that are intent on crime. And anyone that wants to, the Pharisees are a prime example, or the chief priests at the time of our Lord, they were trying to get rid of Jesus, And but in this particular case, you can I kind of have the picture of like a den of thieves that are intent on going out and like highwaymen and robbing people of their money and their goods and maybe their lives. As a Christian too, we need to be kind of open to sensitive to maybe family members or friends or someone that might be engaged in evil activities like this. You know, it's interesting. You know, in watching any of these legal courtroom real life situations where you learn a lot of law. How the practice of law, and there it says that let's say you have a contract with somebody, and it's like a contract that's in something that's illegal, so both your hands are unclean, and so the courts will not enforce a contract which is illegal or is concerning something which is illegal, like drug dealing or something like that. And so again, it's sort of a warning to us that we don't want to be involved in such things. And of course, it's kind of like we express our confidence in the Lord that He will preserve us from this, that He has kept us from this. We should hate evil, hate the sin, but love the sinner, as Saint Augustine attributed that particular statement.
Verses 6 and 7 here. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. What jumps out at you in those two verses?
Where it says proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, you know, and as we celebrate Holy Communion, it is meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, and telling of His wondrous deeds, that He has rescued us from eternal damnation, that He, maybe in our own lives, we can rejoice in how the Lord has preserved us in times of trial or danger or fear. And that's kind of like the person who is speaking these words is in a situation where he wants to be supported, God to give him support in every way. And so that's kind of what I see here. In other words, this too will be one of your wondrous deeds, that you will rescue me from this trial that I'm in.
I can't help but to see the kind of juxtaposition between this and the beginning where he says, I've walked in integrity and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. And it's almost as though he's come to a, I must decrease that he may increase kind of thing here, where he says, you know, my faith is in Christ. Now let me tell you about this Messiah or the one who is to come in this case. But this is my God. This is the one who delivers me. This is the one who has my back. And, so I'm going to tell about all of His wondrous deeds. I'm not going to talk about myself anymore here.
Exactly. That's probably the biggest point to be made by that particular verse 7. That we're speaking. Yeah, well, it seemed as if I'm tooting my own horn at the beginning, but now I'm not doing that. I'm going to give credit where credit is due, and I'm going to sing the praises of my God and thank Him for His mercy and His forgiveness.
This almost has echoes of St. Paul in it, where Paul talks about, you know, I could brag because I'm a highly educated guy. I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Jew's Jew, you know, I was this. You know, David, I'm the king, for crying out loud. I've got room to brag here. But
I'm
the
king of Israel's golden age. I mean, this is the high point of our history, you know, and, you know, I'm the Lord's beloved. or the Lord's favorite. I remember one time it was kind of I don't want to say it in a sort of a humorous manner, but I remember about our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I remember a professor once saying, I believe that we're God's favorites. Okay. Sometimes we might think that. It depends on our mood at the time, but ultimately it's all by grace alone. It's all by His mercy that we can say that we're the apple of His eye. But ultimately, as in the psalm before this too, it says I've committed sins, and thank heaven for Christ who is my righteousness, and baptism which clothes me in that Christ.
Very good. And then we have our call to worship here in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's in one of our liturgies. Which one is that? Compline? I can't remember which one that is.
Yeah, it's a responsory which comes like after a reading in one of those offices.
Yeah.
It's sort of like an antiphon, where you will say one part of the psalm, forever, O Lord, your glory is in the heavens. And then the response from the congregation is, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And that's part of the liturgy. That's probably the most recognizable verse from this. From this psalm.
Yeah. I can't help but to think, how often do we actually enter the Lord's house with this kind of respect and awe?
Exactly.
This is a place where God reaches down and meets man.
Exactly. And it's sort of an expression of, I delight to be where His glory dwells, where He is, where He is graciously present. You hear a lot of people saying, "Well, I like to be out in nature," which is not bad. I'm not condemning that, but I like to be on the golf course or out on the hunting range or whatever. And I see God in all the grandeur and the beauty of the world. Okay, that's fine. But where do we find a God who will forgive us our sins, who is gracious to us? And that's only in the means of grace, only in the gospel. And in the sacraments, and that's where the Lord comes to us graciously. And also, it's interesting, another point that Luther made, even in the hymn A Mighty Fortress, where he speaks of Christ as, there is no other God. There is no other God for us than the one who is incarnate and is on the arms of the Virgin and on the arms of the cross for us.
I was kind of thinking about, as you were talking about golf there, that we could go golfing with our parishioners, preach sermons as we're walking down the fairways. We come to a water trap, water hazard, we can baptize them there. Maybe set up communion on the ninth hole or something like that and turn
that
it
That sounds
in.
Good. I mean, I'd be in favor of that as long as the congregation would want to do that. Maybe if we have a golf course. And outdoor worship is certainly something that's exciting and good. I guess what I'm saying is like a lot of times, people don't like to sit and listen to sermons. They like to be out in the open air or something, or doing something else, and that's sad. But here the psalmist, of course, says, I want to be, in your house, and I'd rather, or like another psalm, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Mm. Psalm 84, I believe, expression that you have a delight to be in the presence of your gracious Lord who comes to you in the Word and sacraments. And of course, you can do that even in your own home if you sit down and listen to KFUO, the Bible study, or if you sit down with a Bible and read the gospel.
Well, I would encourage you to not do that. Well, I would encourage you to listen, but this isn't church. This doesn't bear the same marks.
Exactly.
And as to my golf course analogy, I'm kidding. I'm not serious.
But, yeah, I guess I took you too seriously there. But again, you know, a lot of times it's good to meet people where they are.
Indeed, and, it is. Yes,
and yeah, I mean, one of the things that really shocked me was that on the 700 Club, where Pat Robertson was going to have Holy Communion with the people watching on television, get yourself some bread and grape juice, or you know, and have communion with us, and that is certainly not God pleasing in my view. I mean, it's one thing to sit and listen for study purposes, but it's another thing to be in His house and to and there to have the worship and the sacraments.
I always found it very sad when there are people who are perfectly capable of getting to church, but they say, well, I'm old, and I, you know, I just have a hard time waking up. And I have a hard time waking up, but I go,
too.
You know, you know, this idea of staying home and pastor will bring me communion because, you know, there are those who can't get out, and God bless them. I'll gladly bring them communion. But for those who are capable, and I see them at the supermarket walking around and everything else, but they just refuse to come to church because, well, you know, it's Sunday morning. And, you know, I always had a hard time delivering communion to those who refuse to come to the Lord's house.
Yes. I as a pastor, too, it's kind of been a trial in my heart too, and you know, you might say something to them. Of course, it might offend them too. And a lot of times, if it really is offensive, it's probably because they may have a guilty conscience over it.
yeah,
but
yeah.
It well, I guess the whole point here is that the believer who is speaking these words is so he delights to be in God's house. And that's something that we should encourage our people in wanting to do, to delight to be in God's house to worship, and to you know, can't wait till the next time I can be there.
Yeah.
And worship my Lord.
I always thought that if my parishioners knew that the President of the United States was going to be at our church on Sunday, they'd show up. Yet every Sunday, Jesus is there, really there, and they just can't get it, you know. For those who can't get it, it's really sad because God is here; He's present. Yet you got brunch to go to or something else. I don't know.
Yeah, and well, see, then you have that's when you need to take a very serious accounting of your life, you know. To see, are you really in the faith? That's I mean, if you don't want to do it, you know, you don't want to say I go to church because I have to,
right?
But I go to church because I want to, and or maybe because I need to, and that's kind of a tragic situation in a Christian's life if they find that they sort of wandered away or do not really want to come to church.
Well, we have about 4 minutes and four verses to go, so why don't we press on to verse 9 here. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. What's that all about?
Well, In this case, obviously, as the psalmist does not want to be a party to evil doing or evil scheming, so he also is somewhat specific in mentioning those who are lost, and in a sense, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be swept away in the judgment that's going to overcome the evildoer. And in that particular case, it's like he's appealing to God for mercy, and for, you know, I don't want to be you know, a lot of times people say, well, I need to follow my friends, or I need, you know, peer pressure or something like that, or You know, our parents say, well, if they all jump in the lake, are you going to jump in the lake or something like that? We don't want to end up like those who are without God in the end. And so, in very good picture language, the psalmist speaks in this way. And what's neat about reading the Psalms is that if you're unclear about what one line means, oftentimes the second line, it's called poetic parallelism, it'll interpret the line before. And in this case, of course, the hands are evil devices, and then it just gets more specific. Well, their right hand is full of bribes, and gives you kind of a clear picture of some of the evil that's in the world that that the Lord rescues us from.
And he says, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." To understand that place that he has in God, that place of the righteousness of God credited to his account, he knows that he doesn't belong in that sinner's camp anymore before God. And so he prays that I would assume that he prays that he doesn't forsake God here, but also that he will last in the righteousness of the Lord.
Yes, exactly.
Verse 11 and 12, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." 11 and 12, Pastor?
Well, you might get a feel there for walking in my integrity, with the integrity being the righteousness of Christ that is given to us through faith, and there you have gospel words, the gospel appeal: redeem me and be gracious to me. Show your favor to me, and I'm going to be standing on level, and I'm going to be in a safe place. I think I in instructing a member of my church, they were telling me about how they loved to be in their grandparents' home, and because it was a safe place. That's something that's a really salutary desire, a saving desire, to be in a safe place and being in a level place. And here the psalmist, of course, in speaking about God's redemption and his grace and his mercy, is certainly in a safe place. And then one of the psalmists says, "How happy are those who are so situated! How happy are those whose God is the Lord!" And here again is an affirmation of his faith, and that the Lord has kept his promises, and that the Lord is there, getting his back, as you mentioned earlier in our study.
My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This level ground, is that a phrase that we see often in Scripture, or what's he saying with this level ground?
The only thing I can think of is every valley shall be, the rough places will be made plain. It's sort of like a metaphor. In this particular commentary, it says, "My foot is come to stand in a wide plain in the choir," and then it ends with, "in the choirs of the congregation will I praise Yahweh." So the rough places will be made plain. So in a sense that it kind of gives you the sense of security, I don't like using the word security, but the sense of being safe in the Lord.
Plane, the imagery there reminds me of the 23rd Psalm, where he bids us to lie down in green pastures, the place of rest.
And yes.
Perhaps that's kind of the sort of thing that he's alluding to.
And you know, sometimes people will say, well, that's sort of boring to be, you know, what are we going to do in heaven? Just sit on clouds and play harps and sing, you know, or there's nothing more boring than flatland or something like that. It is a place where you're safe and it is sort of a delight.
Well, we are out of time. Pastor David Boies Clair, thanks so much for being with us.
Well, it's been a real joy to be with your listeners in voice on Memorial Day.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.